We'll pray a prayer based on Psalm 19 as we come to think about Psalm 91 together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I don't know how familiar you are with the Christian poster and bric-a-brac industry. It's quite a thing. You can get all sorts of cards and postcards and mugs and coasters and calendars and pens and probably pretty much anything with a Bible text printed on it. And our psalm would be fertile ground for such texts, wouldn't it? You can imagine the posters. Often there's a sunset or a kitten or perhaps some lambs. The text is not necessarily obviously related to the picture, and it might contain verse 1. He, or indeed she, the person, who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Wonderful. For all I know, you might have such a poster on the back door of your loo, and you could meditate on it while you're there. It is a magnificently encouraging psalm, isn't it? All the psalms, of course, are good. They are great poetry that has stood the test of time. They are the inspired and infallible word of God. But aren't the promises of this psalm particularly glorious and comforting? It's worth spending some time with this psalm, as with any of the others. And I encourage you to do that maybe this afternoon or this week. You could read, or pray, or reflect on, or sing, or listen to this psalm, maybe this afternoon, perhaps every day this week. It wouldn't take you long. And by the end of the week, you would probably remember quite a bit of it, and it might be a real help to you. Psalm 1 encourages us to meditate on God's word, as it were to chew it over, to mutter it to ourselves, thinking about it. And we could use this psalm, or any psalm, as a way to reflect on the word of God. Being poetry, they're more inclined to lodge in our minds, perhaps. But what I want to do for most of our time is just sort of walk through the psalm and get our bearings in it, see what's going on, and notice some of the teaching as we go. So verse 1 is the heading or title. We might say this is the thesis of the psalm, the big idea, the main teaching point. Here is the slogan which the rest of the psalm unpacks. Verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Now it almost seems tautologous, doesn't it? Seems like redundantly saying the same thing twice. Dwell in God's shelter, and you will dwell in God's shelter. You may know that English poems characteristically use rhythm and rhyme. The great technique of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. It's that the second line sort of echoes the first, or so it might just repeat it, or it might be some kind of development or twist or contrast or something. But there isn't just total repetition here, is there? It does unpack the ideas a bit. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, he will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. That is, deliberately and consciously trust in Almighty God, the true and living God of the Bible, who is over all, and you can be sure of rest. You will know shelter. God will prove to be a safe home. God himself will overshadow you. Now that might sound bad to us. We might rather be in the sunshine. But I guess the idea is that, you'd be protected from the blazing noonday sun by God. You will come to no harm because God himself will defend you. So that verse gives us the big idea of the psalm. God will protect those who put their trust in him and keep them safe. That is the keynote of this psalm, the security of the believer. And then, having given us the big idea, in verse 2, the psalmist expresses his personal trust in God. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Martin Luther once said, many are lost because they cannot use possessive pronouns. Now you might not be sure what a possessive pronoun is, but it's the my, okay? So those my's in verse 2 are tremendously important. My refuge, my fortress, my God. It's not enough just to say, oh yes, I believe in a God, or probably a God. You must say, yes, He's my God, in whom I'm going to take refuge, on whom I'm going to depend. No good just to come to church and hear about Him, or even to sing about Him. We must do business with Him, and come to Him in repentance and faith. And then you'll see in verses 3 to 13, it changes to you. That is the bulk of the psalm. And here the psalmist encourages us to do what he himself has done, and to trust God. The psalmist has proved God in his own experience, and he wants us to do likewise. We could analyse this section for what it promises God will do for us, and what God will save us from. That could be your homework. All the you's and the yours here are singular. So the Bible has a lot to say about our corporate life, about families and churches and even nations, but it also addresses us individually and personally. In this psalm it asks us, are you yourself trusting in God? Not just about your family or church or nation. It doesn't say, do you come from a long and eminent line of Christians? Do you belong to a church with a fantastically brilliant rector? We're allowed to smile at that. Are you British? That is not the main thing this psalm asks us. It says, what about you yourself? Where do you stand before Jesus? Alone, as in effect, one day you will. Do you trust in Him? Have you said verse 2 to Him? During this section, there's a rich series of imagery about how God will protect His people. We could spend a lot of time and energy decoding it all. What does it mean in verse 3? He, the God in whom we trust, He will save you from the fowler's snare. The fowler is a more powerful enemy who tries to trap the game bird, to bag him. Perhaps he sets up his trap, showing a certain amount of forward planning and cunning. Maybe he cleverly conceals it. His attack is presumably sudden and unexpected, likely painful, deadly. That's the idea, isn't it? We can guess that he is a skilled and effective killer. And so we could go on with this and all the other images. But the idea probably is not so much to crack them and extract the information, to distill them into pure propositions, but rather to let the imagery do its work with us, to dwell on them and imagine ourselves as a bird rescued from the fowler's snare. How would that be and feel? God will save us, verse 3, from the deadly pestilence, from some virulent epidemic. He will be, verse 4, like a mother hen who shields us as chicks under his wing. Or to change the protection from feathers to metal, he will be like a shield over us. He will be, verse 4, a rampart. I confess to you, I did have to just check up the meaning on some of these words. I don't know if you could draw me a good diagram for rampart, but it seems to be like a sort of defensive bulwark, so now you're clear, aren't you? Some kind of fortification, like a big sort of mud thing or something. His protection, verse 7, is 1 in 10,000. But remember, the promise is conditional, verse 9. If you make the Most High your dwelling, it's not automatic. We're still just seeing how the psalm works. And finally, in verses 14 and 16, as we saw with the metrical version, it switches. Here we have the Lord himself addressing the believer, giving his own promises to reassure those who love him, acknowledge his name, and call upon him. And if we do those three things, we receive 8 pledges. He will rescue, protect, answer, be present, deliver, honour, satisfy, and show us salvation. So now we've seen how the psalm works in terms of its literary structure, and we've thought a little bit about its teaching. Now we need to think about how Satan wants you to read this psalm. Satan wants you to read this psalm. Verses 11 and 12 are the only scripture which the devil ever quotes. Amazing that the devil can do that, isn't it? He can quote scripture. He can do it accurately, but of course he's not teaching the Bible faithfully. The Bible needs to be understood and applied. The devil quoting scripture is like a pig in lipstick. We need to recognise it as such. So remember what happens in the temptation. Satan takes Jesus up to the highest point on the temple in Jerusalem and gets him to look out. He quotes verses 11 and 12 to encourage Jesus to throw himself off. Go on. If you're the Son of God, because it is written of you, Psalm 91 verse 11, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan would encourage us to presume on God's protection. Read this psalm Satan's way, and I'll assume that I can drive my car at 80 mile an hour down the motorway in the wind and rain without a seatbelt. And verse 10, no harm will befall me and no disaster will come near me, because God will send a whole team of guardian angels to rescue me. Now Jesus would say, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It would actually be the opposite of faith for Jesus to throw himself off the temple, wouldn't it? And thinking about the psalm more generally, if we read it the devil's way, it is simply untrue, isn't it? Doesn't it promise too much? It gives us a false hope, which experience disproves. Read this way, the psalm could do more harm than good, because if we thought about it, we would soon be disillusioned and doubtful. It would seem to make God's word unreliable and make-believe, because many Christians have been overcome by their enemies, or by storms, or disease, or fears, and so on. Sometimes they die in battle, sometimes they succumb to illness. Who here has stubbed their toe? I guess most of us, if we care to admit it. God did not send an angel to stop you, did he? The psalm is lies, read like that. I dare say some Christians are killed by lions and cobras. Well, that is Satan's way to read the psalm. We need to think, lastly, about how to understand this psalm in the light of Jesus. What is it, above all, that this psalm really promises? Well, it's there at the end of verse 16. Salvation. These images are ways of picturing salvation. What ultimately is it that God will save his people from? Verse 8. The punishment of the wicked. So this psalm was true of Jesus, although he went to the terrible suffering of the cross. We can't read this psalm in such a way that it rules out the cross for a faithful believer. But this psalm is the promise of resurrection, of life beyond death. Look at the promise of verse 13 and think about how it might apply to Jesus. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Well, who is the great lion? The Bible says that the devil is like a lion roaring round, looking for someone whom he can devour. Who is the serpent in the Bible? Well, it is the devil. And Jesus is that seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, that serpent crusher whose heel would be bruised by the snake, but who would crush his head. This psalm promises us that no hurt need really, lastingly, eternally hurt the believer. Often there will be pains, many and bitter, for the Christian, and sometimes they will hurt us very much. But no hurt will ultimately destroy your soul if you're a Christian. There will be tears, but one day God will wipe away every tear from our eye. You are not necessarily safe from all assault, but you are secure against full and final ruin. There is, verse 5, nothing ultimately to fear. This is Psalm 23 again, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid, because you are with me. God doesn't promise us that we will stroll always in sunlit uplands. We may have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Unless the Lord returns, you will die. But you need not be afraid. Fear God. And what can human beings really do to you? You will dwell in the shelter of the Most High and rest forever in the shadow of the Almighty. May God grant us grace to make our home in God, that we might find him alone to be an unshakable fortress. Amen.